I am so thankful this morning that we have a speaker that's going to be able to communicate and reflect God's heart for the world. And he comes to us from way across, not the country or the world, but part way on the other side of Lancaster County from the town of Landisville. He is a graduate of Messiah College and has an MPP from Harvard's Kennedy School and an honorary doctorate from Erskine College. He has co-authored The Poor Will Be Glad and is currently writing The Spiritual Danger of Doing Good. Does that pique your curiosity? The Spiritual Danger of Doing Good, and also working on writing Mission Drift, that will be released in 2014. He resides here in Lancaster in Landisville with his wife Laurel and their three children. He is the president and CEO of Hope International, a global nonprofit focused on bringing the good news to the poor through job creation, savings, mobilization, and financial training. Welcome to the platform this morning, Peter Greer. Good news for the poor. Thank you, Peter.
Well, good morning. As I was getting ready to be here with you this morning, I had one of those small world moments. Have you ever had one of those small world moments? And I found out that my mom's college roommate from Houghton College a few years ago attends this church, Dottie Oberholzer. So how fun is that, to be able to be here back with some friends, and I'm so excited to be here and celebrate with you what God is doing around the world. I do live here in Lancaster, but my job has me bouncing back and forth between two very different worlds. I spend part of my time in this unbelievably beautiful part of our country where the churches are all over. Really, we love living here. And then I get on a plane a lot of times, drive to Philly, and in a short amount of time, I show up in some of the poorest places on earth. Literally, three of the four poorest countries on earth are places that we spend our time at Hope International. And so I have this different perspective, kind of one foot here with my family growing up in Lancaster, and this other foot that I keep bouncing back and forth at some different parts of the world. And a couple things that I've realized. One is that my misconceptions about places of poverty have been just exploded. As I've traveled around, even places of great poverty, you still see the image of our Creator. The fingerprints are even in the most forgotten places. You get to see natural wildlife like we just don't have around here. You get to see places like Victoria Falls. I remember being in Zimbabwe, and that is not recommended, but it's an amazing rush when you get to be overlooking the falls. You get to see sunsets that I've never seen before, sunsets that just take your breath away. And yet in a place like Zimbabwe where you see such beauty, I got to live in Cambodia and Rwanda and Zimbabwe and travel a bunch of different places, but you get to see not only the incredible beauty, but you also get to see what happens when places turn their back on God. And you also get to see a place like Zimbabwe that an individual named Robert Mugabe, in his quest to hold on to power, that he has literally destroyed a nation. There is hyperinflation. When I was there, you saw individuals just carrying cash, large amounts of cash, just to buy the most basic things. It was a period of horrible inflation. It also is a place where the rule of law has been completely lost. While I was there, there was a thing that Robert Mugabe did to punish his opponents, and he called it Operation Clean Up Trash. And what that meant is that he went into the areas that didn't vote for him in a fraudulent election and completely bulldozed all of the stands. In a moment, everything that families had been working hard to provide, everything that they'd saved was destroyed in one moment as a way that a despotic ruler was trying to punish some individuals. And it's in that place, it's in that context that we met Fadzi. And Fadzi was an individual that not only was living in a horribly corrupt, horribly broken, horribly poor place, But she was actually brutally beaten so badly that every time for the rest of her life when she smiles, she will see the place that her teeth were knocked out. She was raped. She contracted HIV. Her husband left her with her children to provide on her own. And as a poor, as a now widow, caring for children, she ended up, because of the shame, moving to a new area and completely starting over. And in those situations, I don't know what happens to you when you hear the story of Fadzai, but I want to ask a simple question this morning is what's our response supposed to be to that? What's our response when we know that we've been blessed? And for some of us, maybe there's this feeling of kind of guilt, you know, that for whatever reason, we're here and I see those needs over there and I just feel bad. I just feel like it's not fair, but it's so far away, and to just kind of block it out, pretend it's not there. And maybe there are some others of us that read Scripture and we know we're called to care for the poor, but we open up and we kind of skip by those passages. This kind of feeling of guilt and obligation that we're supposed to do something. And I don't know where you are this morning, but I hope to dig into that a little bit this morning and to say that both guilt and obligation are inferior motivations for us to do something. They are unhelpful, and I believe they are unbiblical, and I believe they are actually harmful to the cause of Christ in our world today. So I want to explore a passage of Scripture to get back to what is this heart of service, and not only this missions conference, but what's underneath this missions conference? What's our foundation? Why are we doing this? And that's what I want to look at this morning together a little bit. So if you'll join me in looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is interesting. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And it's an interesting time right now because there's a famine that's happening right now. So there's a whole lot of challenges that are going on. And Paul, in his travels, is going around and he writes this letter. And he starts out in verse 1. He says, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." Now, this is interesting. He starts his letter by telling a story. He wants to get them to see another group that they're not in, but he wants to tell them a story about the Macedonian churches. And he continues. He says, "In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." Now, this word, very severe trial, what was happening is there was a famine that was happening, and the Macedonian churches actually were, their very severe trial that they're going through, they hit rock bottom themselves. They should have been seen as a recipient of some of the aid, and yet Paul realizes that this is a group of people that are in their own rock bottom, and yet they are somehow welling up, their poverty is welling up in rich generosity. And I don't know if you've had this experience, but I have been so humbled as I've traveled around to realize that generosity and wealth are not always positively correlated. And I have seen sometimes in places of extreme poverty the most lavish acts of generosity that just leave me speechless and humbled. I was a friend, Liston, ended up on a trip. He ended up taking two T-shirts and got to know this one boy, gave two T-shirts away. Watched the boy immediately go and give one of his T-shirts to his friend that didn't get anything. I mean, that sort of generosity is just incredible. It's astounding. And that's what we're seeing here in this Macedonian, in these Macedonian churches. They're going through their own trial. There's a famine in the land. And for some reason, this very poor group of people is welling up in incredibly rich generosity. And then it goes on, verse 3, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people." Interesting there, verse 3, it says, entirely on their own. There was no guilt. There were no passionate pleas from the pulpit. There was no capital campaign. These people just passionately plead, "Please give us the joy. Let us participate in this. Let us respond." And I don't know about you, but if I heard about that church, I would want to know what's in their secret sauce, right? I would want to know what's going on here, because that's not normal. You don't find people in incredible need that are responding with incredible generosity unless there's something else going on. And so the question for me is, what was going on in those Macedonian churches, and why was Paul bringing them up as an example of something different, of a different way to respond? And the answer is woven throughout this part of Paul's writing. There is one word that we read again and again and again and again. This one word, it's a simple word. A simple word is grace. The simple word is grace. Verse 5, it says, they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us also. What Paul is saying is there's something upstream from their generosity. And what is upstream from their generosity is this concept of grace. I don't know about you, but when we had Hurricane Sandy, similar thing. When I read about a group of Haitian churches that we work with that took a collection to help people that were impacted by Hurricane Sandy, I wanted to know what was going on in that congregation. And the same thing, there was something about this concept of grace that when it's woven in, when it's fully embraced, when it's fully understood, crazy things happen. Now, the thing that I thought about when this is that these people who understood grace understood something that those of us that have grown in the church sometimes miss. This was a new message for them. And sometimes I find that I can be lulled to sleep by my familiarity with the story. Easter is coming up, the celebration of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is a story that we know, that's a story that we hear every year. And I worry about myself, I worry about my kids, I worry about the North American church, that somehow this message sounds familiar to us. That somehow this message of God acting in love, coming down from heaven, though he was rich, born as a poor child in a manger, living a life, and then for people that spit on him, that mock him, even on the cross, he's praying for their forgiveness. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. That is the most incredible thing that, you know, when I was a kid, we did trades. We think about trading something that I have for something. This is the most cosmically amazing trade in the history of the world that still today, this message says, because of what Christ has done, we get to take our sin, we get to take all of the things that we've done, we get to take our unholiness, all the things that we know about ourselves. We know we've got problems, we know we have turned our back on our Savior, we know we haven't loved well, we know we haven't responded to grace, and we get to go and trade that for love, for forgiveness, for grace. This unmerited favor. And so my question is, do we really remember that? I love that you were having a missions conference right before Easter. I don't know if that was intentional, but I think this is the most beautiful time to have a missions conference because you're celebrating what God is doing around the world, but you're celebrating it in the shadow of the cross. And here's what I think happens. If we go back to what happened on the cross, if we don't let ourselves be numb by familiarity, if we go back and remember what Christ has done for us, then we have such a different foundation upon which to base a life of service and a life of bringing good news to the poor. Now, I love my wife. I fell in love with her one of these times. The first time I met her, just an amazing, amazing woman. And she was a teacher in Rwanda, grew up in Washington, D.C., but as a child wanted to go over and teach in Rwanda. And when it literally was one of these times where I just laughed that God brought us both to Rwanda to start our marriage. And when I was going to ask her to marry me, I invited her over to my house. And Rwanda, it was very hard at that time. It was the late 90s, and it was very difficult at that time to not really stand out. Everywhere that we went, we kind of stood out. They called me Mzungu Chane Chane. That means the whitest of the white man. And so literally everywhere that I went, I stood out. And I didn't want to be standing out when I was about to ask this woman to marry me. And so invited her to my house, and then got up on my car, pretending like we were going to drive together somewhere to go have dinner, got on the top of my car, reached down, grabbed her up on the top of my car, and then proceeded to climb up on my roof. And I had turned my roof, it was a flat roof, and I had turned my roof into our own little restaurant that night. And I had my friend Jono, he ended up going and getting bushels of flowers. I wanted, at the minute that she looked up, there were all sorts of candles, and I just wanted this image of just flowers everywhere. And she said yes, thankfully. But the thing that hit me about that is I wasn't asking, you know, what's the minimum amount of flowers that I can have to create the right environment? What's the minimum I can do? When you love someone, you don't ask about minimums. You don't ask, what are the few things that I can do to have a checkbox? When you're totally in love with someone, you go to incredible lengths to show them that. And you don't think about money at that time. I thought about, man, I want Laurel to have a memory that she's going to remember how much her husband is just crazy about her. And in a similar way, I wonder if when we hear the story of Fadzai, I wonder if we don't feel something, if we don't want to respond in a situation like that, or if we think about what's the minimum that we can do to get a checkbox that we as a church are engaged in missions, I wonder if we've forgotten the love story that we're a part of. I wonder if we really, really believe how much we've been loved, how much we've been forgiven. I think about Romans chapter 8. What can get in the way of this crazy love? It says, neither death nor life, angels nor demons, the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This love that makes whatever love I feel for my wife so inferior. This is a much higher love that we have received, that we get to celebrate at Easter. This sort of a love that knows no limits is the sort of love that I want to have as the motivation for every single thing that I do for the rest of my life. I love this story that we get to read, an incredible untelling of the incredible love story that we have because of Christ Jesus. And that's why the Macedonians understood that. They understood grace, they understood love, they understood what they received, and out of that they couldn't help but say, please let us respond, let us bring hope, let us bring healing. We've been forgiven so much, let us show that to places of great need. In a similar way, wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that be amazing if that is what we had as a North American church, that we really knew and believed we've been given the most incredible thing ever, and we have the privilege of sharing that with a world that so desperately needs it. But I wonder sometimes in my own life if I'm like the Macedonian church, or I wonder if I'm like another church. It's almost like a tale of two cities. Real quickly, I want to just go to one other story here. A church called Laodicea. Laodicea, this is written about in Revelation chapter 3. And the reality is the town of Laodicea looks a lot like Lancaster. You can visit the ruins today. I've, with my parents, got to live in Israel, got to see the ruins of that part of the world, an incredible time. And Laodicea, we can learn about this. There was a fertile valley in their backyard. It was a lush farmland. We realized that they were famous for their black wool. They had clothing that if it had Laodicea on the label, it was worth more. There was a famous medical school. They attracted the best doctors. It was their Hershey Medical Center that had the best doctors from the area. There were several important trade routes. They had a banking center. They had every single thing going right for them. And so when we read this book, this love letter, another love letter written to the church in Laodicea, it's really interesting. Because Laodicea had everything going right except one thing. It's water. Now, not far away, there was a town called Hierapolis. It was 6 miles to the south. And it had hot springs. And so you could go there and you could be in the hot springs and it was wonderful for healing. You could go another place about 10 miles away to Colossae and they had natural cool springs that were flowing from the mountains. But the one thing that was wrong with this town that had everything going right was its water. Its water was worthless. It had high mineral content. You can see the, even today, you can see how the calcified pipes, that by the time the water went through the aqueducts, by the time it reached Laodicea, it was pretty terrible. People think it tasted like nickel. It was lukewarm. It just wasn't any good. And this is the analogy that Jesus writes about when he writes to this church in Laodicea. It says in verse 15 of chapter 3, it says, I know your deeds, right? This is one of the most frightening things is there is no pretending with God. That there is no pretending that God doesn't see our hearts. And he says, I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold, nor cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Man, talk about a sobering start to a letter. Jesus says, you basically disgust me. You are irrelevant to my mission because of your lukewarmness. Ouch. Now the letter goes on, verse 17, it says, you say I'm rich, and they were rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, blind, and naked. There's a disconnect between the way that everyone else saw them and the way their Creator saw them. There was a disconnect even between how they saw themselves as having, we've got the fine clothes, and Jesus says you're naked. They've got this powder that they created to make people see at their hospitals. And Jesus says, you're blind. They said, everyone likes us. And Jesus said, you're pitiful. They were probably really good people. I think they just got lukewarm because they forgot. They just forgot. They forgot how much they had been loved and they liked their wealth more than they liked their mission. The letter continues. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Now, this is interesting. Jesus loves us too much to let us go in our own apathy. Jesus loves too much, and sometimes he brings circumstances into our lives that cause us to go back and remember. And here's the invitation from the Creator. He says, be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Interesting, right? Because I had grown up hearing these verses. They're very famous, and you see the image, a famous picture of Jesus knocking on the door. What I didn't realize is that that was a letter written to the church. That wasn't a letter written to people that had never heard the message before. That was written to a church that had just forgotten. And Jesus says, I'm now outside. Invite me in. And the offer that we have there is the same offer we have today. If we find that we are lukewarm, if we find that we have forgotten, if we find that we don't care about this great cause of missions, if it doesn't break our heart that there are people that who are going to go to a Christless eternity unless God intervenes in their life, if we don't feel something when we think about that, the invitation is the same. Jesus says, not go and do all those things. The starting point is come in. Spend time with me. Let me come in. Let me dine with you. And when we understand who Christ is, when we understand what we've received, then downstream from that is a life of radical obedience. You can't get there from here. You can't just will yourself to care about the poor. You can't just will yourself to care about missions. But I believe when you go back to the source, when you go back to the source, everything else changes. And I love that we get to think about these verses, and I love that we get to think about missions in light of the cross, because that is what matters. Now, real quickly, I just want to close with something. This is the why. This is the why that I care so much about. Why should we respond to missions? Why should missionaries come back to this? Because the reality is I've met a lot of burnout missionaries around the world too. It is hard. And if we don't constantly come back to this question of why we do this at the foundation, we are loved and accepted first. If we forget that, we will not have staying power. We will be discouraged, we will be burnt out, we will be lukewarm, and we will be irrelevant to the mission of Christ. If we don't constantly come back to this message of we are loved, and then out of that, we get to love others. That is the why that is what I want to share this morning. Just two quick points, though, on the how. Two quick points on the how. If we believe that, I believe that we are going to say, how do we make maximum impact in our world? And two trends that I see that I find disturbing. The one is there is a rush towards justice. There is a rush towards bringing care. There is a rush towards bringing hope, bringing healing. This next generation is on fire to apply their faith in places of great need. But I see a surprising lack of the gospel message woven in. If we really love someone, it's not going to be enough to help them have bread for today if we don't introduce them to the bread of life. It's not enough if we're going to dig a well, which is a good thing, if we don't also introduce them to the source of living water. And that is what I'm passionate about. How do we make sure that we keep these two things, our deeds and our words, is inseparable, so that as we're showing up, as we are serving, that we are making sure everyone knows that this is in response to this message of grace. The second thing that I see, though, is there's a lot of emphasis on going and giving and serving. And I just also have begun to realize that a lot of times the way that we go, the way that we serve, is actually harming people. A lot of times we go and we show up and we serve people and we give them stuff and we leave people in a position of hopeless and helpless dependency that is not empowering and it is not the gospel. I wonder if it's time for this radical foundation again of why, but then to connect our hearts and our heads to say, but what do we really do to show the hope of Christ? And in a situation like Fadze, I just want to close with the ending of her story. We left her as someone that was moving to Harare, someone that had nothing going for her. There was a church there that is partnering with Hope and ended up reaching out. Initially, the program was for her to come in and her to get food. But the problem is that every time that someone goes in, every time that someone gets food, the food is eaten and then you have to come back and get it again, right? She was given clothes and the clothes wear out. And worse than that, this caused her to realize that she was incapable and was never going to be able to provide for her family. Good intentions, but the result of that, of long-term charity, was not an empowering. She ended up partnering with Hope, ended up joining a group of people, and she had a legitimate reason to question the goodness of God. From all that she went through, she had a legitimate reason to question the goodness of God. And yet she got in this community and people just loved her as she was. She ended up starting this small gardening co-op, ended up working together with individuals, ended up saving her own money, ended up investing it in more gardens. And when you meet Fadze today, you still see the teeth missing, but you see them missing through a smile that is an infectious smile that she now believes that she is created in the image of a God who loves her. She believes that there is good news for her, that there is a hope, that there is a future. And all of that done, not just because she was in a community, not just because she got to start a small business, but because she found the source of all of this. She understood love and acceptance in a way that she never had in her life. And when I hear stories like Fadze, I wonder, and I get so excited, is what would happen, church? What would happen if we would realize that, yes, Jesus is at the door, and he does have the holes in his hands, and he is knocking, and he's saying, come back to me. No more lukewarm faith, no more lukewarm Christianity, no more American comfortableness. We've got a mission to do in response to the greatest gift of love this world has ever, ever known. I get so excited as I think about the impact of this church, of the North American church, of the global church that comes back to the source and understands how much we've been loved. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for these words, and thank you so much for the gift of the cross that you gave us, most incredible gift that we did not deserve. We thank you for that, Lord, and I pray that everything else downstream would be different, that we would be people that would be known by lavish grace, by lavish generosity, by lavish love, because we know that's exactly the sort of love and grace and generosity that you showed us. Thank you so much, our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.